All right, you know, we are in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 8. This is week 11. And our verse for the entire series, and I'm actually going to ask you to stand up and read it with me. We review it every week, and I think if you kind of said it out loud with me, I think maybe it'll sink in a little bit further. So here we go. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Well, Father, thank you so much. We know that that's true, that the call on our lives is to believe in you. And then the call of our lives, once we believe in you, is to live by faith. Lord, there's much in the journey that we don't see, we don't understand, and faith is believing in you even when we don't see. Faith is believing what you have told us is true. Even when today's circumstances don't seem, and the word seem is important, seem to align with exactly the way we thought that was going to play out. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us today as we look into the book of Romans chapter 8 and talk about life in the Spirit. Lord, we know that as believers, the Spirit lives in us. We don't fully understand how that works. Father, in the day-to-day, we need to learn what it means to rely on you, to walk with you, to live in tandem with the Spirit. We pray that you would help us as we seek to understand that today. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, you can have a seat. Week 11, I've entitled Life in the Spirit. Now, just for sake of where we're headed, this coming Sunday is Palm Sunday. We're going to do a Palm Sunday message. The following Sunday is Easter Sunday. And then the Sundays after, two Sundays after that, we're going to do a part two of chapter 8 and part three of chapter 8. So we're going to do 3 weeks in chapter 8 because there's so much packed into all of this, with Palm Sunday and Easter kind of sandwiched in the middle of all of that. And so today we're going to cover verses 1 through 17 of chapter 8. We're going to break it down into four different parts, and here we go. So the first section is really just one verse because it stands so significantly as a turning point in this book. And it is this, Romans 8:1, that true believers are not condemned. The best news of the Bible is that when you believe in Jesus, the condemnation that you deserve apart from Christ, you no longer have. You don't sit under that. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Up to this point, we've been talking about being under condemnation, the gospel, beginning to live out the justification that we've received in the life of sanctification, becoming more like Christ. Last week, we talked about the reality that that can be a challenge, that although we want to live in the Spirit, that the old man is still there, trying to kind of come back and rule the show and all of that. And it's our job to continue, as chapter 6 says, to count that part of us as dead. Dead in sin, dead to Christ. Christ paid for that. And yet we need to navigate that. It's good news that we are not condemned. Now, this word condemned means a legal decision of guilty in a criminal case. Legal decision of guilty in a criminal case. My wife and I love Dateline. We watch Dateline. And every now and then, one comes on and she's like, oh, this is one I haven't seen. Usually she's like, oh, I've seen this one already, which doesn't stop us from watching it again. And you know, you always get to that point in a Dateline where it's like, ooh, you know, you think you know who did it, and they're gonna come out with a guilty or not guilty. Which one is it gonna be? You're like, I don't know. It could be up in the air. But you see, for each and every one of us, it's very clear. There is no question. It's a guilty verdict. It is a guilty verdict. Oh, but the better news, that which never occurs in a Dateline show, is that Jesus steps in front and says, the price has been paid. We're guilty, but we don't pay the penalty for guilty, right? In the Dateline, it's guilty. They get cuffed and they walk out. From that point forward, they're in custody, serving their sentence. But that's not true for us. We don't serve the sentence that is ours. And therefore, the Bible declares, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. That's the best news of the Bible. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is talking about in the present tense. He's saying right now, right here and now, if you believe, you have passed from death to life. It's happening even now. There's no condemnation for you. It's an already. Now, for some of us, and we'll talk about this more in our time of application in a few minutes, some of us struggle with releasing ourselves from the guilt of the things of our lives. Others of us at times perhaps tend to minimize, we don't think we've been forgiven all that much. Like, how bad was I? And so we struggle with the reality of being under no condemnation. Some of us carry on the weight when we shouldn't. Some of us need to think a little more deeply about the weight that we should be carrying, but we're not because of Jesus. We're going to ask each and every one of us to consider that reality. So number one, true believers are not condemned. Number two, starting at verse two, life in the spirit versus death in the flesh. Life in the spirit versus death in the flesh. And I will tell you that in this passage, we tell you all the time, if the only thing that you do is observe the repeated words in a given passage, right off the bat, doing nothing else, no further study, you're going to get a pretty good idea of what this passage is about. In this passage, the word spirit occurs 15 times. The word flesh or sin nature in some versions occurs 13 times. So this passage is about the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And what are you living in? Which one rules your life as a believer? Verse 2. For the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now it's important to understand that sometimes the word law is about the Old Testament law. We'll see that in just a second in the next verse. But throughout this passage, primarily the word law refers to principle, the principle of the spirit or the principle of the flesh. You need to be able to discern that as we walk our way through. For the law, the principle of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the principle of sin and death. For God has done what the law, the Old Testament law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law, the Old Testament law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, note that word, on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the spirit set their minds on the things of the spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law, Old Testament law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. As we round the corner from verse 1 into verse 2, the first word there is for the law, or because the law couldn't do it, that we are not under condemnation because we see this dynamic about those who live under the Spirit in Christ. Verses 3 and 4 says, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. This is very, very important. Not only are we not condemned, when we're standing in the courtroom, guilty is charged, Jesus steps in, penalty paid. But it's more than that even. Because what this passage tells us is that Jesus lived out fully, perfectly, the requirements of the law. Therefore, not only are we not guilty, we are seen in the eyes of God as having fulfilled the law. You are seen as a follower of Jesus Christ as righteous in God's eyes. And you're like, is God blind? Like, is he really in touch with my life? And it's important for us to understand the magnitude of God's willingness to legally see us as 100% righteous when he looks at us through Christ as if we have fulfilled the law perfectly, even though we know, and of course he knows, this is a legal matter. He declares us not guilty and he sees us as righteous. My friends, that should weigh heavy on us. The next time we sin, the next time we do something that we're not supposed to do, The next time we, whatever it is, you fill in the blank for you. Your sin patterns may be uniquely different from my sin patterns. So I'm not going to go through a list of options. You know what it is for you. When we do that, the weight of the reality that Jesus paid for this and that now God sees me as righteous, that's powerful. That's powerful. Five times in this passage, the word mind occurs. The word mind. Four times, the usage of the word mind is to set the mind. To set the mind. What does that mean? To set the mind is a habitual or characteristic mental attitude that determines how you will interpret and to respond to situations. In other words, the mind is that which we use to discern from the truth of God through the power of the Holy Spirit what we ought to do. Is my mind set on the things of the flesh? Is my mind set on the things of the Spirit? It is my decision in God's power through His Word to set my mind somewhere. Where is my mind set? I would suggest to you that there are two opposing sets of forces, if you will, in this process. The first influence to set my mind are these three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those three things are at work, drawing my mind to be set on the flesh, the sinful nature. The world system, the way this world works, influences me each and every day. My own flesh, my own desires, influence me each and every day. The spiritual forces influence me to set my mind on the flesh each and every day. But there are a different set of forces at work. The second set is the Word, God's Word. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the body of Christ. The Word, the Spirit, and the body are all those things which influence me to set my mind on the Spirit. All of these things are at work all the time, influencing me. Sometimes I say, I believe God wants me to do X. Really? How do I know that? How do I know that that's just not my inner flesh that's really drawing me in a direction? Well, we're going to talk about that in our time of application today. Let me just say this with regard to the tension that we see on the screen right now. These six elements, if you will. Three in the negative, drawing me to the flesh. Three in the positive, drawing toward life in the Spirit. It's a challenge. How do we know that God is leading me? Oh, God told, we say all kinds of things all the time. I feel led. The Lord told me. We use these phrases all the time. Some of you are going, yeah, God told me, God told me. Other people are like, I have no idea what you're talking about. God doesn't tell me anything. I don't hear anything. One of the great challenges in the Christian world is this very thing. How do you discern the movement of God in your life each day? One of the great challenges, I believe, in the church today is what is often referred to as listening prayer. Just want to mention it briefly. We've talked more about this in the past. Do I want God to communicate to me each day about my journey forward? Yes, I do. I was at a gathering this past week with a group of people at different tables, and at the table that I was at, there were people that I'd never met before. And one of the women at the table was talking about listening prayer. And this is what she said. I quote, I had God's word, but I wanted to hear from him directly. And that's when my alarm bells started going off. I wanted God to speak to me. God has spoken to you. It's right here. When God uses his word through the power of the Holy Spirit, confirmed in the journey with other believers, I can be clear on what God wants me to do. Can it be challenging sometimes? Yes. When I say, God told me to do this, how do I know it just wasn't my lunch that day that's stirring around in my gut? This is an important conversation for each and every one of us to understand. Sometimes when someone says, I want God to speak to me, what they mean is through these different mechanisms, through God's word, through the Spirit, confirmed by brothers and sisters in Christ, they want God to speak to them. What other people mean by that is essentially new revelation outside of God's word directly into my life. This is not a biblical notion. This is not a biblical notion. Several years ago, two really good friends of mine decided that God was telling them to plant a church. I thought, okay, great. I had some reservations in my heart about that, but they went and they did that. It was a complete and utter disaster. It was a complete and utter disaster. In retrospect, and I can't tell people what God is or isn't telling them to do, but my question, and I didn't ask the question, I probably should have asked the question at the beginning of their journey in this process, I wasn't so sure whether God was calling them to plant a church, whether they were so tired about everybody else telling them what to do that they just wanted to be in charge. And I mean that. I felt like they were too young. I felt like they were too inexperienced. And I felt like that there were some elements of pride in the journey. But I didn't want to judge, right? In retrospect, I think I should have counseled them a little differently. Because really, the church blew apart. It didn't just dissolve. It blew apart. Was God calling them to plant a church? They're going to get that answer when they get to heaven, more clearly. It's not my place to decide. But you can see how sometimes what we want to do, we can talk ourselves into believing that it is from God. My old pastor, Lon Solomon, said, you know what? A piece about it isn't necessarily an indicator of anything. I can wump up a good sense of peace about buying a yellow Ferrari. And that's a quote. And I've known Lon for over 20 years. He's right. He could wump up that sense of peace. However, at the same time, Charles Stanley and I agree. He said the Holy Spirit often directs us through inclinations. The challenge is that we need to test our inclinations against God's word, against my experience and my journey with the Holy Spirit, and in the context of wise counsel as we move forward to discern God's will. And the more mature we become, the further down the road we are, the more effective we become at discerning our way through those things. And we're going to talk more about that at the end of our time together. Number one, we are not under condemnation. Number two, life in the spirit versus life in the flesh. Number three, believers, number three, he builds here, believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit, verses 9 through 13. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the spirit of God dwells in you. That's the first, dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, number two, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live according to the spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. Now, the summer of 2023, we did the entire summer series on the Holy Spirit. That series will be attached to this message this afternoon once it's posted, so that if you want to go back and look at some of these things in greater detail, that's available to you. But the reality is that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, when they say, yes, I embrace, I believe that what you did for me on the cross, I want it to be mine. I'm embracing that. I'm going to set aside all of my own efforts. The one and only option for salvation, payment for sin, and a relationship with the living God is Jesus Christ. At that moment, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell. It's what you expect it to say. There's no magic in the Greek. It's to be in, to live in, to dwell in, to reside in. And you say, well, how does that work exactly? Well, I don't know exactly. I mean, you can't cut me open and see my immaterial part of myself. Where does your spirit, your soul, where does that reside? Well, I don't know how that works. Well, it's the same thing with the Holy Spirit who comes to live spiritually in us and work through us. This was foretold by Jesus back in John 14 when he was talking about departing and going in to be in heaven. He said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I'm sure they were like, what? What exactly does that look like? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? The goal of the believer in daily living, as we walk through life, is to walk in tandem with the Holy Spirit. To discern through God's word, through prayer, as we have already talked about, what it is that I am to be about. That I will be sensitive to the movement of the Spirit, that I will be paying attention. You know, my parents, my father's with the Lord now, and my mother is 86. When they were teenagers, young adults, which was in the 50s, they were some of the most amazing dancers you can imagine. I mean, that era, you know, they called it the jitterbug back then. Today, I think it's called swing dancing or whatever. My dad was 6'2", and my mom is 5'2". And with the differential, my dad was able to whip her around in ways that you've never seen in your life. I mean, they moved about a dance floor in the most unbelievable ways. My dad led every step of the way, and my mom learned what it was to follow. Now, there was consistency in that more often than not, but when he threw her a curve, she was ready. She knew. She had done this before. She had danced with him through these moments before, and even if he didn't do exactly what he traditionally might do, she was ready. She learned what it was to follow. And our journey, our goal with the Holy Spirit, is to be a really good dance partner with him, as it were. Part of the journey in deepening and understanding God's word and how God works, what he does in our lives. My wife and I have a particular policy in our marriage that when we're trying to make a decision, we will talk about it. We will often part ways for several days, pray about it, come back and see what has been occurring in our individual journeys through prayer and the word and so forth in answering that decision, whether it's a decision or whatever it might be. And typically, we land pretty close. We rely on the Holy Spirit to draw us together to make that decision. And it has been consistent over the 27 years of our marriage. Rarely have we had to have further, deeper, stronger, harder conversations. It may not always be perfect, but it is the way God typically leads us. And we've learned that in our journey with him. The journey with the Holy Spirit is the process of understanding through his word, through prayer, how it is that he leads and what that looks like to discern. Again, more about that in a few minutes. Fourth and finally, the final passage, verses 14 through 17, is that those who are made righteous are children of God. There's a couple of key concepts where he seals the deal and gives us an image of who we are in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit, walking with him. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now that concept of suffering, the journey of suffering, that leads us into the next section of Romans chapter 8, which we will focus on significantly in 3 weeks. That's kind of a hinge verse moving into the next section of the passage. Those who are led by the Spirit, those who are willing to undergo an action or course of action, willing to be led, willing to move in a direction authored by God himself. But there are 4 phrases in this passage. We're only going to really cover 2 today. They are sons of God, children of God, adopted as sons, and heirs of God. Let me just say this. Not everybody in the world is a child of God. People say that we're all children of God. Not true. Every human being is a precious creation of God. But only those who have embraced Jesus Christ are children of God. John 1:12. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right. It's a right that is given. Gave the right to become children of God. The two that I want to focus on for just a couple of minutes is, first, adoption. Adopted as sons. And ladies, let me just say that the word sons there, it's kind of a global term. It's a universal term. It's like being called the bride of Christ. We're all the bride of Christ. Even the men are the bride of Christ. So don't trip over that. Adoption was very significant in the Roman world. It was well established. And it was meaningfully and significantly used at that time in history. Most of you may not know that Augustus Caesar, formerly Gaius Octavius, was adopted by Julius Caesar. So the man who ruled Rome and actually brought calm and unity in some measure, none of these guys were good guys, but aside from that, who really pulled together the entire Roman world, Augustus Caesar, was an adopted son of Julius Caesar. Adoption, taking on a new family identity, legal ties with the biological family severed, terminated, taking on a new identity was a well-known and understood concept in the first century when Paul's talking about being adopted. That's very, very, very important. And if you are a child of God, you are adopted. You've been taken from one family and given a brand new identity with a new name, with new everything. The old has been severed away. The new family, the new name, a new name on your jersey, God's name, is your identity. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The word heir is a person who is entitled by law to inherit the estate of another. One who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. Galatians 5, as I've studied through Romans, I'm seeing how many parallel concepts there are between Romans and Galatians. But Galatians 4 says that Christ was sent so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because we are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, almost a quote from where we are today. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir with full rights of inheritance. I don't know about you, but I don't live my daily life very often believing that I am an adopted son of the King with an inheritance, 1 Peter says, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Never. It is waiting there for me and you. Colossians 1:12, give thanks to the Father who is glorified. You share in an inheritance of the saints in light. More on that as we press deeper in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 14 through 17. Let me just say this again. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Remember, justification, the moment of embracing Christ. Sanctification, the journey toward Christ-likeness. Glorification is the end result when we land in heaven and we are fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I quickly want to go through four applications as we come to the end of our passage for today and say, what difference does this make for you and for me? The first one is this, and we already alluded to this, but that we need to embrace that we are no longer condemned. And I want to challenge you to consider, what does that mean for you? Do you truly live with the weight of who you would be without Christ, the weight of the payment on the cross, set in context with the reality that that is no longer me, that is no longer my fate, there is no longer judgment there. I am seen as righteous in the eyes of God. Again, there are two ways that we can see this. You remember Luke chapter 7. Jesus comes into the house of a Pharisee. He doesn't give him any water to wash his feet, nothing. They're just sitting there. And in walk comes this woman. I'd love to know how that even happened. How did this woman even get in there? She's weeping. She's anointing his feet. She's crying on his feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. He hadn't given him water to wash his feet. So Jesus' feet were grimy, bad on the dusty roads of the day. You remember what he said to the Pharisee? He asked him a question about people who were forgiven debt. One guy not so much, one guy a ton. Who do you think loves the guy more who did the forgiving? Oh, the guy who was forgiven much. And he said, yep, that's exactly right. You see this woman? She loves much because she has been forgiven much. And our connection to the reality of our no longer condemned is proportional to the love that we have for Jesus related to how much we perceive we have been forgiven. If I say, I haven't been forgiven all that much, you know, for Jesus, it was actually a pretty light lift, you know, for me. Then I probably don't love him all that much. And I probably don't experience the reality of what it means to no longer be under condemnation. Many of you have heard this story before. It's been quite a long time since I told it. But in 2010, I had the privilege of going to the nation of Iraq to do a pastor's conference. We met in the Kurdish capital of Erbil up in the north. We had 50 pastors from all over the country who came for this conference. And there were several people who were serving those who had come. There were the pastors, but then there were those who were serving the pastors. And one of them was this gentleman. He was an enormous, enormous man. And he was very quiet. He just served. And one day I got into a conversation with him. And I came to discover through our conversation that he had been a hitman for a radical Islamic cell group. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you could tell by the scarring all over his face that he had seen some very significant hand-to-hand encounters with others. He told me that once he came to faith in Jesus Christ, his wife and family left him, abandoned him altogether. They would have rather him been an Islamic terrorist than come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I was so gripped by his story. I was like, what? Oh my word, what are we willing to give up for Jesus because we love him so much? But David had come to full grips on what it means to no longer be condemned. He was released from his past. He was released from having been a murderer, literally. And when I showed my concern for what he had lost in life, with a single tear running down his face, he just said these words, and I'll never forget them. He said, it's okay, because I used to be dirty, and now I'm clean. And that was his broken English way of saying, I am fully living under the reality that in Jesus Christ, I am no longer condemned. I'm no longer condemned. And I think each and every one of us should spend some time with Jesus and say, do I live like I am no longer condemned? Do I live under condemnation that I should have been released from, but I'm dragging with me the old man like a ball and chain each day because I can't release myself from that which Jesus has already released me from? Some of us are living that way today. Others are living on the other end of the pendulum swing. That I don't realize all that I've been released from, and my love for Jesus is proportionally lacking because I don't believe that I've had all that much to be forgiven of. We've talked about that many times. Number one, embrace that you are no longer condemned. Number two, learn to discern. Learn to discern. We talked a little bit ago about the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit moves and does God speak to us and how exactly does that work? And some of us who are wired a little differently feel like everything that runs through our head is a message from God. And I know people like that. I know people who have quit their jobs and moved to other locations and said, why did you do that? Because God told me. I'm like, are you sure? How do you know that? What are you using to discern God's voice in one direction or another? I heard a story recently of a young woman who was of another faith, world religion, came to faith in Jesus, and believed that God was calling her to marry an unbelieving man of that other faith. No. Why? Because the Bible tells us not to do that. That's why. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something that His Word has already given you clear instruction about. Never, never, never. And now she's paying a very heavy price. There's a fascinating river in Florida. It's about 100 miles north of Tampa. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called the Rainbow River. The Rainbow River is only 6 miles long before it starts merging with other rivers. But what's so unique about the Rainbow River is that each and every day at the head of the river, it's called a first magnitude spring. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it's a huge thing. And that every day, 400 to 600 million gallons of crystalline water bubble up from the earth to fill this river. 600 million gallons of fresh water. As far as I can tell, it's one of the freshest fresh waters in the country. And then all along the way, there's little springs that continue to feed it. Our goal as believers is 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit is bubbling up. The Spirit's moving. The Spirit's trying to communicate. The Spirit's using different things, some of them situational, some in His Word, to communicate and give guidance and direction. Sometimes it's through those inclinations. I feel like the Lord's asking me to talk to that person. Don't spend a lot of time praying about it. Just go talk to them. If you feel the nudge, then take action. If it's a more meaningful, significant decision, pray. Take a couple of days, ask a couple of wise people. And you know what I've discovered? When I am immersed daily in God's word, how God tends to bring what I'm reading in my daily journey with decisions that I have to make together in some kind of convergence together is actually quite fascinating because God's like that. God's like that. Last week we put a slide on the screen. I'll just put it up to repeat today. That walking in the Spirit is learning and obeying God's word, renewing your mind with God's word, taking captive every thought, praying through the armor of God, praying through the armor of God, being prepared each and every day. So much more we could say. This is a helpful foundation. My wife and I were married, I don't know, for about 3 months. My wife was an attorney. She was a named partner in a law firm at 26 years of age. I didn't realize how significant that was until I've known a lot more attorneys after all these years. We qualified for our first home right over here off of Hampshire Station in Cascades off of 2 incomes. She's an attorney. I'm a pastor. Who do you think was making more money? And after some prayer, she came home and she said, "I feel like God is calling me to come home full time." Like, what do you mean by that? Like, quit my job and come home full time. Now, most believers have a category for coming home full time when you have children. That's a decision. For a wife to come home full time to stop employment when there are no children at home, I did not have a category for that. I'm like, what are you talking about? You realize we qualified on this house on 2 incomes, and now we're going to cut our income more than in half. Hello? She said, "Will you just pray about it, please?" I'm like, okay. Pray, 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 read God's word. And in not too long of a time, I was like, I think this is what the Lord is wanting us to do. I didn't like it, but I believed it, and we did it. And I can explain to you all the reasons, all the impact of that, and why that was such a good idea at the time, and so forth and so on. I was being very fleshly. It was all about the money for me. I'm like, "Do you know how much money we can save if you keep working?" Forgetting about the fact that she was going into a horrible environment every day with a group of very degenerate attorney, mostly male, a firm. Walking with the Spirit, learn and discern, learn to discern. Number one, embrace that you are no longer condemned. Number two, learn to discern. Number three, embrace your adoption. Embrace your adoption. We have family friends here in Loudoun County. They have 3 children. 1 is biological, 2 are adopted. The 2 that are adopted are from radically different situations. Their son, they adopted around the age of 6 from an Ethiopian orphanage. They brought him to America. Our new son, this is going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome. And it wasn't. They live in a beautiful home in a gated community with everything that this little boy could ever want. And yet he was still living like he was in an Ethiopian orphanage. He would hoard food. He would lie. He would do all sorts of things, living an identity that was no longer his. Because he couldn't shake the past. He couldn't embrace the new identity as an adopted child in this family with a new name, with new everything. And some of us live like that in the body of Christ. We're adopted, but we don't embrace our adoption. We don't understand the implications that that is no longer my life. I'm no longer condemned, but more than that, I have a new life to live. Adoption stories can be very challenging. There are some that are wonderful where things seem to go very smoothly and the child grows up never asking a whole lot about their biological family, never mourning the fact that they were given up. Why was I given up and all of that? Others have a very difficult time with that. And we can't discern which child is going to struggle and which child isn't. But in the body of Christ, it is our calling to live as a child of the King, because every single solitary one of us is adopted. And learning to embrace our adoption is a critical part of the journey. Fourth and finally, and we'll just say this real quickly, evaluate the fruit of the Spirit. Evaluate the fruit of the Spirit. One of the elements of my journey, the Bible tells me, is that when I walk with the Spirit, things happen. That I should be moving on a journey of becoming more loving, more joyful, more filled with peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Now we can take these elements of the fruit of the Spirit and we can turn them into a checkbox system. Oh yes, I'm being this. Oh, look at how good I'm doing that. No, no, no. But it is valuable as we look over these nine elements out of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, to go, you know what? The Lord really is poking at me because I'm not very patient right now. Okay, fine. Don't lose your mind over it. Don't beat yourself up about it. But walk with the Spirit. Ask God in your journey. Now, a few of us want to ask for patience because then God's going to provide opportunities where we're going to fail and need to develop it. But this is part of the journey. The Lord has really poked at my heart and shown me that I need more self-control in a couple of critical areas of my life. Great. Part of the sanctification process is tapping into the Spirit like the spring that fuels our life. And seeing the fruit develop. And if the fruit isn't developing, be in prayer. Ask for accountability. You know, honey, I haven't done so well with my patience with the kids. I'm really sorry. I'm really working on that. Will you pray with me about it? That's what we do. So that the fruit of the Spirit is the natural outgrowth of what it means to walk with the Spirit. Number one, embrace that you are no longer condemned. Number two, learn to discern in your journey with the Holy Spirit. Number three, embrace your adoption. Embrace your adoption. Number four, evaluate the fruit of the Spirit in your journey. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for all that we have, all that we can learn, all that we need to understand as we read your word to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, and if there are any here today who have never embraced Christ as their Savior, Lord, walking in the Spirit is impossible until you know Jesus, until you embrace him as your Savior. And Father, if there are those who've never done that, may today be the day where they say yes to Jesus, that they may experience what it is to have the Holy Spirit living in them and through them, and that they may live a life that honors you. We pray in your name. Amen.